Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again we bow in your presence. As we do so, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We owe, even today, a great deal to the Reformation, the great movement that brought the church back to the biblical basis of the Christian faith. And at the heart of that great movement, which shaped modern Europe as we know it, although today we would perhaps try to deny that, but it was the Reformation that brought about the birth of modern science as we know it. It was the Reformation that changed the political structures, improved education, and so on. But at the heart of the Reformation was three great cries. And these were sola scriptura, sola fide, and sola gratia. Sola scriptura, scripture alone, as our authority for faith and life. Not the church, not a denomination, not a church council, not human reason, but scripture alone. I always remember a professor of philosophy from Amsterdam University giving a lecture in Glasgow and indicating that theology was the only subject which had total control over the researcher. In every other scientific discipline, the scientist chooses what he's going to study. But when it comes to theology, it is God and God's word that sets the agenda. Sola scriptura. Sola fide, faith alone. And God willing, I'm going to be with you in a couple of weeks' time again, and we will hopefully look at the issue of faith. But it's to this third cry, sola gratia, grace alone, that I want to turn this morning. And here is the fundamental truth, that we are saved not by who we are, what we do, but solely through the grace of God in Christ on the cross for us. And the useful way, and I hope some of you will be familiar with this, to remember grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. We are the benefactors. Great God's riches at Christ's expense. And the Bible, of course, is full of references to the grace of God. Grace, indeed, is what the New Testament is all about. And indeed, someone has said that the word grace is unquestionably the most significant word in the Bible. John, in his prologue to the Gospel, says in verse 16, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In Romans 3, we find the gospel in a nutshell. There in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is such an important concept in the New Testament that commonly letters begin and end with reference to the grace of God. For example, in Philippians. Philippians 1, at the beginning, I, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the letter ends, chapter 4, verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of God. And we are encouraged to grow in this grace, to develop it in our experience as we experience the blessings and the privileges that God would bestow upon us. In 2 Peter 3, we read, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And that, of course, is indicating that grace is not some sort of static conferment of God's love and kindness, but rather something dynamic, something to grow, something to experience more of. And the last verse of the Bible, well, it refers to God's grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. So grace is all over the pages of the New Testament. What is grace? Well, it was the grace of God that changed Paul from the great persecutor of the church into the great missionary of the church. It was God's grace that changed him. It was the discovery of the grace of God that turned the life of Martin Luther, the great reformer, upside down, set the Reformation on its way. Luther had done all the required devotions of the day. He had done all the various penances that he could think of. He had tried to be as good a person as he could possibly be, but he knew that something was missing. And what was missing was his discovery of the grace of God. A discovery that it was not what he did or what he aspired to be, that wasn't what mattered, but rather that God in Christ had done all that was necessary for him to be forgiven and adopted into God's family. So what is grace? We perhaps today use the term a little bit loosely. For the biblical words translated grace don't carry the normal sense of the English word grace today. In English, we tend to think of grace as a sort of personal virtue. But the grace that we find in the Bible is something that does something. B.B. Warfield, who was a great theologian in a previous age, said this: grace is power. It does not instruct, it energizes. And what dead men need is energizing. Such energizing as raises the dead. And of course, that's what the grace of God did to Paul. It energized him. And it did the same to Luther and to countless others. Technically, in the Bible, grace refers to the undeserved favor of a superior to an inferior. The undeserved favor of a superior to an inferior. And that, of course, indicates that grace does something. Particularly what it does is bring to us the salvation that a holy God confers upon sinners. God, the superior, confers something on us, the inferior. Now, there is a limited, but I believe helpful illustration of this in Victor Hugo's novel, Les Miserables, and I'm sure a number of you here will have seen the musical. The story tells of a runaway convict, Valjean, who finds refuge in the church. He is given food and shelter, but then decides to steal some silver and make off. But Valjean is caught and brought back to the church, back before the bishop. And when the police ask if it's true that he has stolen the silver, the bishop surprisingly says, no. And the bishop turns to Valjean and tells him that he had forgotten to take the rest of the silver. And then after the police have gone, the bishop indicates that he has acted to save Valjean and challenges him to do something useful with his life. And so the story unfolds. And this is a picture of grace. Remember, that biblical meaning of grace is an unmerited favor from a superior to an inferior. Well, clearly we see the unmerited favor in the bishop bestowing upon Valchon the protection of the church and also the church silver. It's also, in a social sense, a picture of a superior giving a favour to an inferior, the bishop to the criminal, Valjean. The bishop, economically, morally, socially, is superior to Valjean. But he confers upon him an unmerited favour. And it's a picture of grace. And the biblical story, of course, tells of the unmerited favour of God in granting us forgiveness and adoption into his family. Of course, the difference between the bishop and the biblical story is that the Bible tells how God in Christ bears the punishment of our sin in order to grant us that forgiveness. So to get a truly biblical parallel with the bishop and Valjean, the bishop would have needed to have taken the place of Valjean and served his sentence under the law. Now, one of the best places to consider this whole issue of grace is Ephesians 2, in that passage that we read, and you may like to have that open before you for the remainder of our time this morning. Because this whole section is a wonderful exposition of the theme of grace. The chapter begins by telling us of humanity's basic problem, and that is that we are dead. It begins, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now, dead in this context, and more often than not in the Bible, refers not to physical death at all, but to our state before God. Adam and Eve were told that if they ate the forbidden fruit, the day that they ate, they would die. Well, they didn't die physically, but they did die spiritually. The day that they disobeyed God, they died. They were separated from God, which is the root meaning of the word dead. The flower that you cut, these flowers there, they look lovely, but they're all dead because they've been separated from the root that gave them life. They look fine, but they are dead. So with us, sin separates us from fellowship with God. When people fall out, don't we talk about their relationship being dead? Well, because of sin, we have fallen out with God, and the relationship is dead. And so Paul begins this section by saying that we were dead, that all are in this condition, separated from God. But if you go into verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy." And in the original, that reads a little bit more explosively, perhaps, because the verse begins, "But God." We were dead, but God has done something. He has done something to deal with this condition in which we have found ourselves. And what has he done? Well, what he has done is made us alive. Verse 5. "Made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions." He's made us alive. He's forgiven us. But more, he has not only forgiven our sin, he conferred upon us the righteousness of Christ. He has adopted us into his family as his sons and daughters. He has made us alive, no longer dead in sin. Listen to the words of Horatio Bonner, who is perhaps still today at least around the world, the most prolific of Scottish hymn writers, although he lived in the 19th century. He writes, "All that I was, my sin, my guilt, my death was all my own. All that I am, I owe to thee, my gracious God, alone." And we need ever to remind ourselves that we come to God only through the finished work of Christ upon the cross. There is no other way. Well, Paul tells us that God has made us alive with Christ. But how has he done that? Well, go on in the verse. "He has made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Grace has done something. And this was the great truth recovered at the Reformation. You see, the church of that day had taught that it was by doing things that people earned favour with God. And we perhaps see something of that in the concept still in the Roman Catholic Church of sainthood. I can always remember a lad we had in our congregation when I was a minister in East Kilbride, who's now minister of one of the big congregations in America. But he asked one Sunday those who regarded themselves as saints to put up their hands. And of course, everybody was far too modest to put up their hand. Nobody put up their hand. And he then said, "Well, none of you understand the Bible. Because if you're a Christian, you're a saint." That's how the New Testament addresses it. Paul writes to the saints at Corinth. The Corinthian church was a church in a mess. But he still writes to them as saints. That was their status in Christ. He was going to go on to say, if God has conferred the status of saints upon you, I wish for goodness sake you would start trying to live like that. We are saints in Christ. Not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done for us. And this idea of us doing something had become a terrible corruption in the days of Knox and Luther and Calvin. And indeed, the event that sparked Luther and that led to the Reformation had been the issuing of an indulgence by the Pope. And what had happened was this, that the ecclesiastical coffers in Rome had got a bit bare. And so to raise some money, the Pope issued an indulgence. And this indulgence was to the effect that if you paid the Pope's representative some money, the Pope would then arrange for a reduction of the time a soul would have to spend in purgatory. Now, this was biblical nonsense. And Luther rebelled against it, seeing clearly from Scripture that people weren't saved by being good or by paying money into the church, but on the basis of God's grace in Christ. Horatio Bonner, the hymn writer again, "Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load." And then subsequent verses go on, "Thy work alone, O Christ, thy grace alone, O God." Reminding us that grace is not some sentiment, but grace is about something being done, something being accomplished. Campbell Morgan, who was a well-known preacher in the 20th century, said, "Grace is love in action." Grace is love in action. And so Paul in Ephesians moves on to talk of the incomparable riches of grace. Verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." An incomparable riches of grace that comes to us through Christ. And it is this grace through Christ that we see in the Incarnation, how the eternal Son of God left the glory and the splendor of heaven to become a man. It is grace that we see at Calvary, where this perfect Son of God takes our sin to himself and pays the price for it. Grace, 'tis a charming sound we sang, harmonious to mine ear, heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first contrived the way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. The incomparable riches of God's grace. And verse 8 and 9, I don't know about you, but when I was in Sunday school Bible class, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 was one of these memory verses that we got. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Is it any surprise that the hymn writers again and again come back to this theme of God's grace? Isaac Watts, the beginning of modern hymnology. He writes, "Behold what wondrous grace the Father hath bestowed on sinners of a mortal race to call them sons of God." The gospel in a nutshell. But having said all that, of course, that doesn't mean that we're not to do good things. We are saved to do. It's not a matter of, well, if God saves us because of what Jesus has done, and it doesn't really matter what we do, then, well, let's go and sin as suits us. But Paul notes here, verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are still to seek to live according to the law of God. It's just that we are not saved by that law. So in conclusion, a man called George Barlow says this: grace is what all need, what none can merit, and what God alone can give. Grace is what all need, what none can merit, and what God alone can give. And so in these verses in Ephesians, Paul spells out the whole sweep of the gospel in just a few verses. What we were dead in sin, separated from God. But God has done something. And that something is Christ giving his life for us on the cross. And this God is rich in mercy, great in love, and bestows upon us the incomparable riches of his grace. We were sinners, but God has done something about that. And that is grace. The cross is all about a favor being granted by a superior to an inferior, by the Son of God to sinners. And so it's no surprise that at the heart of the Reformation was this great cry, sola gratia, grace alone. Grace, God's riches to us at Christ's expense. And grace does something. It brings us forgiveness. It brings us adoption into God's family. It brings us the gift of the Spirit. Grace makes citizens of this world, which we all are, citizens of heaven. Grace makes sinners into saints. Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you that we come to you not on the basis of what we have done or what we aspire to do, but we come to you on the basis of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Help us to know that, to rejoice in it, and to grow day by day in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.